Mark chapter 6, 45 through 52. That's our text for this morning. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of Mark on vacation last week. I trust you were blessed as Trey was preaching here for you all. But 2 weeks ago, we were finding our rest and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, our shepherd, the feeding of the 5,000 there in the wilderness. This week, we find a story that really picks up on the evening of the same day of that feeding of the 5,000. A story I trust that many of you know very well. The children's Sunday school hour often finds itself on the story of Jesus walking on the water. You know the story, and on whole perhaps, the disciples, they go out on a boat, and Jesus is on the land praying, and the disciples struggle there, and Jesus comes out and walks on the water, and the disciples pass on through the water to the other side. My approach to our text this morning might be a bit different than the usual approach we've had to sermons going through the book of Mark. As you already see in the handout in front of you, we'll be constantly leaning and drawing on verses and themes built in the Old Testament, leaning on stories that find themselves in the Old Testament and then are seemingly expounded on in the story of Jesus walking on the water. You'll see what I mean as we go through. And I do this for two reasons. One is perhaps somewhat practical. Just a few weeks ago, I preached on Jesus calming the storm. And in some ways, these are similar kinds of stories, and there's a risk of kind of preaching the same sermon all over again here. And so there's a desire to stay fresh, and sometimes it's helpful to take a different kind of approach to a passage. Maybe you like to go to Brown County. You've got a favorite trail you like to hike there. But every once in a while, you shake things up a little bit and go down a different route and enjoy the views that that provides. The second reason I want to lean on the Old Testament here is that I really believe this passage has a treasure chest of gold for the people of God. In Proverbs 8, we read about the treasuries of wisdom. Well, there's a treasure here in this passage, the discovery of Jesus Christ. But there's a key to the treasure chest, and that key is found in the Old Testament. Mark here leans on the Old Testament. His phrases and his stories are intentionally echoing Old Testament themes. He's using it to tell his story. And so we're going to use the key to get into the treasure chest and find the glory of Jesus in this passage, we pray. With that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to the truth of this text, that we would see Jesus in this for all he is and all his glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm currently working through a book on pastoring and on preaching. And in the book that I'm working through, a chapter I came across this week challenged pastors to, with their congregation, ask tough questions of texts. Learn to ask hard questions about the texts you're reading. In a sense, become that student. Become the student. It's the first week of school or the second week of school for some of you. Become the student that raises your hand and says, "Teacher, but what about this?" ask and explore the hardest questions that texts present. You might already have a question or two as you heard the story of Jesus walking on the water. Some of you may be wondering, wait, I thought that Peter got out of the boat and went to see Jesus. Where is that in the text? That's in the book of Matthew. If we were preaching through Matthew, we'd go there. But Mark has this particular emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ and not as much here on Peter and discipleship. But I think there's tougher questions than that. Maybe more personal questions, in a sense, as you come to this text. Questions like this. Why does Jesus take a night of praying while giving his disciples a whole night straining through the sea on their own? Why is Jesus off praying? You'll see, he sends them off in the evening. And he sees them on the water. And he comes out at the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They're struggling through the water for the whole night. And Jesus is alone praying. Maybe you've driven your car through the nights, and maybe those 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. hours, you find those are the really hard hours. Let's see if I can make it to sunrise. I doubt if any of you have tried to row a boat across a sea through the middle of the nights. But can you imagine that'd be pretty hard to do, to sail across the sea and to face the storm here. But that's where they are, and it takes all the way to the morning. And they're straining, and it seems like this was Jesus' plan. You guys go in the boats, and I'm going on the mountain to pray. Now, why did I say that's a more personal question to ask? I think it's because we can identify, in a sense, with the disciples here. Our own lives perhaps feel like the disciples on the fourth watch of the nights, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Perhaps literally. Where is Jesus when I wake up in the night with aches all over my body? It's 3 a.m. or so, and I know I'm going to toss and turn for a few more hours before I get out of my bed after another restless night. Or maybe where is Jesus when it's 4 a.m. or so and I come out of one of my sleep cycles and anxiety about the day to come or the day that just happened, it comes across me like a wave that slaps across the boats. And once again, I realize my night of rest is no longer going to be a night of rest. Or maybe where is Jesus when I hit the fourth watch of the night, that 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. period, and I'm overcome by my guilt over sin? Maybe sinning late into the night. You just should have been in your bed, but you're sinning into the night. Or maybe you wake up and it's your past or your current sin that can suddenly flood over you while your head is on the pillow. Where is Jesus? Couldn't he solve this thing? These are the tough questions in this passage that I don't think are created by us. I think they're created by Jesus. After all, this was his plan. The disciples into the boats, Jesus on the mountainside to pray. And asking those questions is going to allow for us in this passage the discovery of the wonderful purposes of Jesus. The wonderful purposes of Jesus Christ in this text. And here's how we're going to find the wonderful purpose of Jesus. We're going to first tell the story. Just see the story, but we're going to see the story through the lens of an Old Testament story or an Old Testament book. And that story that we work through will lead us to a discovery. The story is going to get us to a discovery, really the big point of the sermon. And then after the discovery, we'll have some applications. And these stories and applications will lean on the Old Testament, some of these verses in front of you. In some ways, the Old Testament is the best commentary I could find on this passage. Or maybe you'd say this passage is a commentary on truths in the Old Testament. But first, the story. The story of verses 45 through 52, Jesus walking on the water. This story we want to think about in view of another story. Kids, listen. Have you ever heard a story about God's people being oppressed by a wicked king? And those people were going to be delivered, but as they were about to experience deliverance, they were given a meal, and at the center of the meal was bread. And they would eat the meal, but as they ate the meal, suddenly walking out, this mass of people arrived by a great body of water, a sea that they must get through. And there's danger all around them. They can't get through, and their only hope would be if God shows up. But when God shows up, the people walk on through. Anybody ever heard a story about that? The book of Exodus. Moses gives his people, God through Moses gives the people a Passover meal of unleavened bread and the 12 tribes. They hurry their way out and the crowd comes to the Red Sea and it's quite dramatic. Pharaoh is charging behind them and the sea is in front of them and it's like the bear hunts. You can't go over it, you can't go under it, you've got to go through it and you're stuck. It's the great story of the Old Testament. The great story of God the Redeemer. The great story of God the Deliverer leading His people through the waves. Now go back to our passage this morning. Jesus is the new Moses. He's given the bread in the wilderness. He's fed the 5,000 and the people need deliverance. Not so much from Pharaoh. They need deliverance from their own king, Herod. We saw that earlier in the chapter. And what we have here are not 12 tribes, but 12 disciples who need to make their way now through the water. And what we discover is that these disciples are having about as much success as Israel would have had if they tried to go through the Red Sea on their own. In fact, it seems the disciples might be submerged into the water. Who got submerged in the story of Exodus? Pharaoh and his armies. What's going to happen to the disciples? And what's startling about this is that Jesus is absent up through about verse 48. And so this story is somewhat like Jesus calming the storm. A big difference. When Jesus calmed the storm, he was in the boats. The disciples could go right to him. Here, Jesus is up on the mountain praying. The mountain is a place of encounter with God. We've seen that before in Mark. Jesus is there fellowshipping with his Father as the Son of God. The sea is the place of trouble. We've sung that the whole morning through. That's where Jesus has the disciples. Where is God? Why is God bringing this about? What will happen? These have to be the kind of questions the disciples would be thinking. Last time we got in a predicament like this, we just went down in the boat and asked him to wake up. Now Jesus is nowhere to be found. And it's here we come to that question we've already asked at the start of the sermon. We find ourselves wondering where is God, and we find ourselves cheering for the disciples here, I think. We want them to make it through. Maybe in the last few weeks you watched some of the Olympics, and maybe the kayaking competition or something like that came on the television. And likely, if you're like me, that didn't really grab the full emotion of your heart. You could make the dinner or you could vacuum the floor while you're watching the kayaking. It's just something to observe, even if you enjoy it. This story is not like that. We want these disciples to get through. We want them to make it through the waters. Why? Because we get up in the fourth watch of the nights. We want Jesus, we want God to meet us in our time, in our nights, in our need. And so verse 48, here he comes. He comes. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Mysteriously, it seems perhaps that he saw they were making headway painfully in the evening and the night before, and he waits a while. Jesus' ways are mysterious, but he sees. He sees. You think the book of Exodus 2:25. To start off, really, the story of redemption, God moving, it says God saw the people of Israel, in Egypt that is, and God knew. The first comfort we have is just this, God really does see. Whatever the water is this morning, you need to get that written into your heart that there really is the sight of you. You have not, just because you're on the waters and the waves are high, has not prevented the eyes of the Savior from seeing the situation. But maybe you say, well, that's the problem. I know he sees, and he still seems to be on the land, and I still seem to be on the sea. Well, look what Jesus does, and you know what Jesus does. He sees, and he walks. He goes in. He moves toward the disciples. It's a movement, I think we can say, a movement of love. A movement that moves with a desire to meet them, to go from the land into the sea and meet the disciples. What is the impulse of a father or of a mother when they see their child hurt in the distance, when they hear the cry of a child? It's to go. It's to get closer. It's to meet the problem. It's to solve the need. Well, here is Jesus. And the impulse, the move of Jesus Christ is to walk toward them, to walk toward the suffering and meet them. And what we see here is he walks on the sea. Now, I mention at times in my preaching what the liberal commentators say on these kind of things. You know what they say. Perhaps it's an optical illusion, or the passage is just giving a way of speaking about Jesus coming to them. No, it isn't. He's walking right on the sea. He comes across. The Israelites, they had to walk through on dry land. Those were the training wheels, if you will. Jesus just walks right on the sea. He is moving on the sea, walking toward the disciples. And what's he doing? Is he just doing this for fun to see if he could try and see if that would work, see if that was in his power? Is he trying to just scare the disciples into seeing a ghost and seeing what the look on their faces might be? What's the point of Jesus walking on the sea toward them? And to come to an answer on that, we come across a curious phrase that might again create one of the tough questions you have to ask about this text. Because at the end of verse 48, it says, he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. Why would Jesus mean to pass by his disciples? On first glance, this might almost sound rude to you. Like if you saw someone in the grocery that you didn't really want to talk to and they were in aisle 4, so you went over to aisle 5 and went down toward the milk that way. You meant to pass by them. You didn't want to talk to them at the grocery that day. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus is doing in this text? Maybe this text isn't saying as much as we would have hoped that Jesus desires to come to the suffering. We need to stay really close to the story here to get a sense of the answer to that. We need to stay close to the Old Testament story. It seems like Mark loved the book of Exodus. Take a look at your handout, actually, the second set of verses that's printed there in Exodus 33. In Exodus chapter 33, the Israelites have just made the golden calf. They've angered God. God's going to pour his wrath on them. And Moses is pleading for the people of God. They're in hot water, you might say. Our sin gets us there. And Moses asks to see the glory of God. Can I see your glory? Moses, verse 18 there, Moses said, please show me your glory. And what does God say? I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to him. I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll make my goodness pass before you. We could have read Exodus 34 as well. The Lord, Exodus 34 verse 5, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, full of mercy and steadfast love, and so on. The language there of passing for in the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same language here of Jesus passing by the disciples. In this passage and in the Old Testament, passing by is not the language of skipping over to the next aisle to avoid being seen. Passing by is the language of an almighty, transcendent God showing himself to weak, desperate, dying people. He passes by. You remember Moses was put in the cleft of the rock. He couldn't fully see God. We as weak individuals, we as finite individuals, cannot see God as he fully is. He passes by. There is that about God that we cannot fully comprehend. But God in his grace passes in front of Moses. He passes in front of the disciples and he gives a glimpse. He gives a glimpse into God himself. We're starting to get to our discovery. What is Jesus doing in this passage? He's revealing to them, isn't he, something about God. And it's intentional. As we look at a verse like verse 49 that maybe your Bible translates, but when they saw him. Maybe you read that and think, well, that wasn't part of the plan. That word for but can just as easily be translated and. And when they saw him. He means to pass by. He means to show his glory. And they see it. They see him walking by in his glory. Jesus wanted them to see God on the water. And maybe you aren't convinced yet that this is God on the water. Let's just keep reading the story. Verse 50. The disciples think they see a ghost and they're terrified. But Jesus speaks to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And let's just look at that middle phrase, "it is I." Your Bible translates it likely as three words, three English words. It's just two words in the Greek. The first word is the Greek word for I, ego. The second word is the Greek to be verb, eimi, ego, eimi. Kids, you're back in school this week. The two be verbs, is, am, are, word. What is the to be verb that goes with I? I am. I am. Whoa. Jesus comes to the disciples on the waters and says, I am. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. Moses, it's there on your handout at the very top. In Exodus chapter 3, when God set out the whole program for Moses and the people of Israel, Moses asks God, "Who are you? Who am I going to go tell him is going to go lead us to the promised land?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said this, he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And here is Jesus, and he's on the water. He's not in the water, he's on the water. He rules the water, and he passes before them. He's showing the glory of God. And now he announces to them, "The great I am has shown up in front of you." The commentator Edwards says, Jesus not only walks in God's stead, but he also takes his name. I am. I am the self-sufficient God. I am the Creator God. I am the God who needs no other to be. I am the covenant name of God who cares and loves His people. I am shows up on the water. What are the two words you need to hear on the waters of life you go through? If you were literally on a boat at 3 a.m. and you couldn't make it through, what two words do you think you might hear being shouted? Maybe you'd hear, "Keep rowing," or "Look, wave," or "We'll die," or "Cold water," or I don't know. What words would you hear? And on the metaphorical waters of life, what two words do you perhaps find yourself going to as you go through these waters? Maybe you go to language or words that are so foul it'd be inappropriate for me to repeat them here in front of you as you cry out in your anger. Or maybe you say things like more alcohol or punch wall or find pleasure or I don't know. Whatever it is, things that you grab to. Often we like something simple, something we can lay hold of, something that's our identity. What is it that you need in the waters of life? The two words that you need to hear are, I am. I am. Now, words from my lips. Now, words from your lips. A lot of people like to claim, I am, and claim their own power. Look at me. That's not going to work. We all can see it. You're struggling in the waters. You need the two words from Jesus' lips. I am. To discover that it's the only hope for you is that the God who shows up on the waters will lead you through. You see, you don't need someone who's flailing in the waters just like you, unable to swim, unable to make it in life. You need the God who just walks on the water. You need the Savior who rules your troubles, who walks all over them, you might say, to whom your troubles submit. You need the I Am. And you do not, though, just need the God who is, you might think, the I Am, who's there distant and doesn't come to you. You need the I Am who will pass before you, who will walk toward you in your trouble, who will come in such a way that you see His glory and you see His nearness all at the same time. That is Jesus Christ. This is the discovery of our passage. Jesus Christ is the divine Lord who walks on the waters to lead you through your waters. Jesus Christ is the divine Lord who walks on the waters to lead you, lead the church through its waters. If you're ever doing apologetics and you want to defend the divinity of Christ and you want a new passage or a new way of arguing it, take someone to this passage, because the whole point is that Jesus is God, that He is Lord. He is the I Am who has shown up in a broken world to save sinners like us. And what's that going to mean for your life? What's it going to mean to discover that that's who Jesus is? Jesus is the great I Am on the waters. Three applications. Each of the applications is going to have some connection to one of the Old Testament passages that's there on your handouts. Number one, take heart. Do not be afraid. There is deliverance from sin. Take heart. Do not be afraid. There is deliverance from sin. The word sin is not in this passage, but we'll see it in view of the broader context. The story of Scripture that uses this theme of waters, the waters appear in, for a sinful people who need to be led through. Look at Isaiah 43. I realize it's not the next passage on your handout, but there it is, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:1 says, "Fear not," like Jesus says here, "for I have redeemed. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Let's just go down to the final sentence there. What do you see? I Am. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The great I Am is going to go through the waters with you. Now, what's going on in the context of Isaiah? This is speaking to a people who are going to go into exile because of their sin. God led them to the promised land. They get kicked out. Is the story of the I Am saving people done because they sin and move against the glory of God? Is it over if you're listening to this sermon and you're thinking, "Well, I'm a really big sinner. You don't know what I've done this week. The I Am doesn't feel very near to me right now because my problem is my sin." Is it over for you if that's the case? When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And the message of Mark is this: I Am, who's going to get people out of exile, who's going to save people from their sin, who's going to rescue them from sin and the deserved judgment of the exile of hell for all eternity. Here He is. He has come, and He's God, and He's God for sinners. And you need to see that that's who Jesus is this morning. That's who Jesus is. These 12 disciples, we'll see it later in the sermon here, they're sinners. They don't get it. But He's here for sinners. And you can look to Jesus this morning and say, "You know what? It is my sin that has me drowning. But You're a Savior. You're the I Am." So take heart. Do not fear. Maybe you're afraid this morning to believe that about Jesus. You don't need to be afraid. That's who He is. He's a deliverer from sin. But maybe your problem, you think, or what's in your life, is that there's a great and overwhelming suffering in your life. And the reality is, this sermon hasn't fixed the suffering. It won't fix the suffering. You'll be up at 3 a.m. again tonight, and the sermon won't have changed that. Take heart. Do not be afraid. The second application: there is God in suffering. Or maybe God is there in suffering. Scholars tend to agree in this passage that Mark is pulling on both Exodus and Job. Look at Job here. You know the story of Job, don't you? Job loses everything, and his own body is afflicted with boils, and everything is against him. Look what Job says in Job 9. Speaking of God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Job is contemplating the greatness and the majesty of God. And it takes him a while to process it. He wrestles throughout the book. And at the end of the book, it's basically the same message Job gets. Look who I am. Look at my greatness. He is the God who treads on the waves of the sea. And the God who treads on the waves of the sea is here in this passage, is he not? So as you think about how this passage applies to the disciples of the world, to the Jobs of the world, there is a call to contemplate the greatness of your God. You see, the disciples in this passage don't find a buddy to just kind of hang out with them in the water and sort of chat about how hard the waters are. We need buddies like that, don't we? We need friends like that. But they find Jesus, who's a bit mysterious in this passage. He is beyond them. He is almost fearful to see. He passes by. He's supposed to be seen as like God going by Moses. And Moses can't fully comprehend the ways of God. And at first, that, yes, might be unsettling to you in your suffering. Because God is beyond you. His ways are beyond you. And you will suffer in ways, and you will be forced to reckon like Job did, that God is greater. He passes by in greater glory than you can imagine. But at the very same time, you can think of the end of Job's life where God came in blessing, or just these disciples here, and realize the God who is beyond you is also for you. The God who passes by you and you can't fully perceive, what is he doing? You're like the disciples. I don't know why he's showing me his glory this way. It's the same God who comes to sufferers and who meets them with his power. So take heart. Don't be afraid. God, the great God, beyond you, God, is there in suffering. And so finally, the third application, take heart. Do not be afraid. You can believe in Jesus now. You can believe in Jesus right now. Look at the disciples' reaction. Verse 51, they're utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's an echo there of Psalm 95, speaking of the people on the other side of the Red Sea, which says that they had hardened their hearts. You get this shocking discovery that these disciples had gone around with Jesus and saw all that he was doing. They saw 5,000 people being fed with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, and they still didn't fully get it. Of course, they got it in the sense that their stomachs were full and that they enjoyed some blessing of seeing Jesus work. But there was a gap between them really seeing Jesus do something and really embracing Jesus. They should not have been so surprised that Jesus could walk on water. Everything that happened to this point in Mark would say that Jesus could walk on water if he so desired. But they weren't grabbing onto it. Their hearts were hardened to seeing Christ. And I wonder if that's like some of us. You know, every week I preach a sermon on Mark that in some ways the point of the sermon is, look how great Jesus is. Look what he's done. You can never find one better than this. You can never find one more compassionate. You can never find one who has more power to heal or more power to make food out of nothing or whatever. You can never find someone as great as Jesus. And most of you agree with that. You've seen it and you say, yes, I agree that he did those things. But is there a heart in you or in me that's like the disciples here? Where at one level you're seeing and acknowledging Jesus, but your heart is not yet embracing. You're always thinking, I'm just a miracle away from really getting it. But I'm not yet getting it. The feeding of the 5,000, that's not enough for me. Or maybe you walk away and walking on the water is not enough for you. You wonder if there's something else between you and just putting it all in on believing in Jesus Christ. Or maybe there's something between you and putting it all in on, in the face of your suffering right now, saying, yes, he's God on the water, and he will get me through no matter what I'm going through. And you walk away and you think, I just don't know. Maybe I haven't got it all yet. And the point of this passage is, take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. Look at him. You don't need anything else. Here is Jesus. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like these disciples who seem to keep waiting and waiting and not yet getting it. This is Jesus Christ. You know. You see. He is crucified. He is risen. He is ascended. And he is the Savior. So don't be afraid. It might seem like a scary thing to do, to cast it all on Jesus. Don't be afraid. He's the great I Am who walks on the waters.